Good afternoon, brethren. Glad to be here with you today. I decided to give a PowerPoint presentation since, after all, we now have a nice new hall and the facility has everything built in with the projector and the big screen and everything. And wouldn't you know it, I get scheduled right on the week when we are not in that hall. Fortunately, Donald has faithfully kept that equipment, and he brought it all the way over and set it up just for me, so I'm very appreciative for his help with that. Well, today, as you can see, I'd like to talk about the Land Sabbath and Jubilee years. Why do they exist? What are they for? And even what lessons can we derive from them? And I'd like to take a walk through time, starting at the beginning at Mount Sinai when they were given, and then going forward to when Israel kept them or should have kept them, and then forward to Christ's time, and then beyond that. So we'll get started here. Here's the verse, and we'll be here a lot in Leviticus 25, so if you are following along, that would be a good place to bookmark. Leviticus 25, verse 3, 6 years shall you sow your field, and 6 years shall you prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for your land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be for food for you, your servant, the stranger who sojourns with you, for your livestock, and the animals that are in your land. All the produce will be for food. So there are several aspects of the year, and this is one of them, this agricultural aspect. But there are some other ones that we're going to see also. The agricultural piece is only one part of it. There's also a financial piece. This is the year of release. In fact, the Jews, they don't call it the Sabbath year. They have their word, the Shemitah, which means release, because it's the year of release for them. And then the final aspect is that the slaves go free. There were people who were in servitude to other people, and this was the year when they would be released from slavery. So going to the point about debts being forgiven, that's in Deuteronomy 15, verse 5. Deuteronomy 15, verse 1. And at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. This is in the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it, and he shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. So there's the name release, or Shemitah. And you can see it's at the end of the 7 years when that release occurs. So right at the end of that final seventh year. Of a foreigner you may require it, but your hand shall not release what is owed by your brother, ceasing until there be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully hearken to the voice of the Lord your God to observe all these things and commandments which I give you today. Let him keep going. Verse 6, for the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, and you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. It's interesting when you look at debt in the Bible. Debt is never described positively. Debt is always described in a negative way. So in that sense, Dave Ramsey has it right, that debt is something to avoid just in our personal lives. Unfortunately, we're in a society, first we started going into debt to buy a house, and then we started going into debt to buy cars, and now if you look at advertisements for home equity loans from banks, they're even trying to entice you to go into debt to take the next vacation that you have. But truly, debt is a curse, and it's described here as one of the curses for not following through and doing what God says. Verse 9, beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to you, to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God shall bless you in all the works which you put your hand to do. Therefore, verse 11, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and needy in the land. So it's interesting. The land Sabbath is not just because God wants the land not to be nutritionally depleted. It's not just an agricultural thing. Really, it's because God cares about the people of the land, and he doesn't want people to be oppressed. He wants a system that works for everybody, and people who get stuck and are in debt, he wants them to have a chance to go free. He wants to give them a fresh start every 7 years. And likewise with this third aspect, the slaves going free. That's in verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you should let him go free from you. And when you send him away from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. So, there again, God has a system in place, a social system for the people that keeps people from being oppressed and enslaved forever. And actually, our bankruptcy laws are based on this system. We don't do it exactly that way, but a lot of our laws are based on British common laws, and some of those laws can be traced all the way back to the Bible. So back then, God did not want people to be literally enslaved or enslaved to debt forever, and so he has a release period. Nowadays, we have bankruptcy. It used to be bankruptcy is something that you have to wait 7 years for, or you can do every 7 years. Nowadays, it's often not 7 years. The number is 5, or sometimes it's 7, sometimes it's 10. But it goes back to that. It's interesting, as far as becoming a slave in the society, people, if they couldn't pay something, they could end up becoming a slave. And it's interesting, I was a landlord for a while, and I had some properties, and somebody broke into one of my properties, and not a lot of damage was done. It was vacant, but he wasn't supposed to be there. And so the Marion County prosecutor called me up, and he subpoenaed me, and he said, well, we need you as a witness against this person who broke into your house. And I said, okay, well, I'll be happy to be a witness. And so I went down, and unfortunately, I sat there for a couple hours, and then when our case came up, they asked for a continuance. And so I had taken off from work, and so I drove back to work, and then I went back to court on the next time that it was coming around. And I think I ended up doing that 3 times. And finally, we got to this guy's case. But it's interesting, all the other cases that one hears about when one is sitting there for hours in a courtroom waiting for a case to come up. People who broke in, people who stole things, did all these little crimes against society or against other people. And I noticed that the punishment was always the same for every case. It was basically no punishment, basically a couple of community service hours, because it went like this. The person would go, and the person would, pretty much it was always a done deal that the person was guilty. There was witnesses. And so when sentencing came around, the judge couldn't give him jail time because it costs so much to put people in jail, and Marion County's courts or jail is full already. So the judge would do a fine. And the public defender, because they all had public defenders, would say, well, my client can't pay the fine. And the judge will say, well, why do you have a public defender in the first place? So I don't have a job. Nobody had a job. None of the people ever had jobs. And so then the judge says, okay, well, you don't have a fine. I can't put you in jail. So they just give him some hours. But back then, it was different. You would actually pay for your crime. So if you stole an ox, you would have to pay back several oxen. And if you couldn't pay back those oxen, then you would literally serve your time until you could pay those off. And if you stole something so big that you couldn't pay back in 7 years, well, then you would go free according to that schedule. So I have a quiz for you. Where in the Bible are the second and third tithe verses? And I ask it as a quiz because when I was a teenager, we had Bible bowls. I don't know if anybody remembered that. We would be in YOU, and we would line up, and we would have to hit the buzzer when the minister asked the question and see who knew the answer first. And so that was one of our memory questions. But you can see that here in Deuteronomy 14:22. Deuteronomy 14:22, this is second tithe now. It says, "You shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in a place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and of your new wine and of your oil and of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money." So this is the basis of our second tithe that we take to the feast. And there are some who say, well, you should go to the feast always in Jerusalem like they did back then. But like it says here, it's where the Lord your God has placed his name. And so we in the church, God has placed his name where we choose to have those sites. And this is the basis of collecting second tithe and going. And verse 26, "And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." And that's such a happy verse. God saying, save this money, you worked hard, but save some of it, and then I command you to rejoice. So this is one of the happiest verses for me, that God would do that. Verse 27, "You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part or inheritance with you." So even there, God is considering the needs of everybody. But if you go down one more verse, now you're in third tithe. This is another one that very few people know where it is. But here it is in verse 28, "And at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand, which you do." So that is the verse. That is God's system to make sure that the poor are taken care of. So this is not a tithe that goes to the church, and it's not a tithe that goes to for people to go to the feast. This is a special tithe just for the poor. It's for physical administration of people who need it. And we've had this in our church, and we've kept it, but we've also seen how taxes have gone up, and some of the taxes are going to do what this is for, also to provide for the poor and the hungry. And as we saw those taxes go way up beyond 10% every 3 years, we had made a ruling in the church that this need is already being fulfilled by the taxes. And so it became something that we felt was already being accomplished by what we were paying in taxes. Some people still do it. But I bring that up because that is also part of this land Sabbath cycle. So if you look at the cycle, you have 7 years, and the final year is the Sabbath year. And the third and the sixth year of that seven-year cycle, that's a third tithe year, and that's a third tithe year. And then comes the Sabbath year, and then it starts over again. Now, we in the church, we've talked about doing it from the date of baptism, and I think that we weren't comfortable enough saying when the actual Sabbath year was, but back then, everybody kept the Sabbath year, and everybody kept the third tithe year in the third and sixth year all at the same time. So, one thing that helps me for my memory, this year is really, it's a yearly week. We have the seven-day week ending in the Sabbath, and there's a seven-year week that ends in the Sabbath year. And this is not something that's in the Bible or inspired. This is just my way of thinking of it. You have a Sunday year, a Monday year, starting with the first year going down to the last year. Somehow with me, it helps me to give them names. And it really, for me, it makes the analogy that we have a week of days and we have a week of years also. So you might wonder, well, how did these people ever survive that seventh year? Well, they asked the same question. In Leviticus 25, verse 20, they asked that same question. And they said, what will we eat? Sorry, I'm trying to sync my notes up with what you see on the screen here. Sometimes I can get lost. And this is the answer, verse 20. If you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we will not sow nor gather in our produce, then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year and make it produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year, and you shall eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. So you might wonder, well, why did God need to give them enough blessing for 3 years? Why not just give them enough to get to do their current year plus the Sabbath year that's coming up? Well, the answer is every seventh Sabbath year, there's a special day or a special year, which is the Jubilee. So sometimes you have two Sabbaths back to back. You have the land Sabbath and you have the Jubilee. So speaking of that, that's also in Leviticus 25. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land. To all its inhabitants, it shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession. Each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year will be a Jubilee to you. You shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather in the grapes of your untended vine. So that verse there, verse 11, that shows us that it is a Sabbath. You can't see the green, the red very well. That shows that it is also a Sabbath year. So you have the regular Sabbath year that comes every 7 years, and then you have the special Jubilee year. Now, you know that, maybe you know or maybe you don't, but there is actually a debate among Jews and among Bible scholars. Is the Jubilee every 50 years or is the Jubilee every 49 years? And most people who say, well, it's 50 years, point to this scripture right here. You shall consecrate the 50th year. And sure enough, that is the year after the 49th year. But if we go backwards one slide to the talking about what shall we eat in the 50th year, if you look what it says here, you shall sow in the 8th year, and you shall eat old produce till the 9th year, until its produce comes in. God is not saying that it is a 9-year cycle. It's still a 7-year cycle. And so when he's talking about what year comes after the 7th year, well, that's the 8th year. You might also choose to call it the 1st year, but you can call it the 8th year. And likewise, 2 years after the Sabbath year, you can call the 9th year. But it's still a 7-year cycle. So when you get to the Jubilee and it says consecrate the 50th year, it's not making a statement that there is a 50-year cycle. It's just saying the year after the 49th year. You can maybe tell which side of that argument that I'm on. I'm more on the 49 side of it. And there's an analogy that you can draw between the Jubilee and Pentecost, because Pentecost also, you have the weekly Sabbath cycle, which never changes, and then you have Pentecost, which is in the 50th day. So we count 7 Sabbaths, and the day after is Pentecost. And likewise, you count 7 land Sabbaths, and then after that is the Jubilee. So it's the 50th year, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the cycle of every 7 years is broken, just like Pentecost does not break the weekly seventh cycle. And that's an analogy that few others would understand, because most traditional Christians, they're not keeping Pentecost, or if they do, they keep it based on when Easter is, so they keep it on some other time. And even a lot of Jews don't keep Pentecost on the time when we do. They have switched and they keep it on a fixed day of the month. And so the analogy with counting 50 to Pentecost is not something that a lot of other people would get. So moving on in the Jubilee section. For it is the Jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. It is the year of Jubilee. Each of you shall return to his possession. And that is one of the attributes of the Jubilee. God had a special plan. You know that God gave this land to Israel. They wandered around. God had them drive out the inhabitants of the land because he had chosen that land for his people, Israel, hundreds of years before. And what did he do? He had them conquer the land. They gradually went in and they conquered the land. He had them draw lots, and every tribe was allocated a portion of the promised land. And then within each tribe, every clan was given a portion. And then within each clan, every family was given a portion of the land, so that all of God's people were given a special land that was to be their land forever and wouldn't go away. Nobody could take it away from them, maybe temporarily, but ultimately it was their land as a legacy forever. And that is part of the Jubilee system that God had created. You can see that here in verse 23 of Leviticus 25. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself is able to redeem it, then let him count the years since the sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. So a relative can redeem it so that it stays in the family. So that is one of the principles, the land going back. So again, God wants to make sure that his people are taken care of, that nobody is possessed, and if something bad happens and someone falls on hard times, there's going to be a reset. So there is an every 7 year reset on the Sabbath year, but then there's a multi-generational safety net, which is the Jubilee. That's what it is, because if you have a father and then you have sons, and the father has some problem, maybe he's an alcoholic or he gambles away everything and he loses the land, that land will go away, but the Jubilee will come and the kids will be able to return to that land, because God intended for the whole, for the family line to have that forever. And so someone can buy the land from the father and can work that land and get the benefit of that land for 49 years. But then the time comes when it goes back. And the kids can come early if they have the money, and they can redeem the land. And the price is based on how many years until the Jubilee. So if there's still 40 years, they would have to pay pretty much full price. But if there's only 2 more years, well, the new owner would only get to keep it another 2 years, so the price goes down. That's why it says to count according to the number of years till the Jubilee. So this system also keeps the economy in check. There's a reset where one person can't just accumulate all this and keep it forever. There's a certain reset every 50 years that keeps things flowing. So you don't have a buildup. There are some countries where a tiny fraction own everything. Some third world countries are like that. But that's not how God wanted to have it. Other people will say that we have a crash in America every 50 years or so. We had in 1880s a major crash. Then in 29, 30, we had the Great Depression. Some people point to that as kind of a big cycle of the economy, and this is something that would smooth that out and would have the potential of preventing that. It also preserves the family line. God wanted people to be able to leave a legacy for their family. You know, are there any Downton Abbey watchers in here? Yeah, there are. So the premise of that show, or part of the premise, is that The Earl of Grantham wanted to pass his land on to his daughters, but he wasn't able to. And they talked a lot about how that was unfair, and you can see their point that it was his land, it was his daughter's, and yet he couldn't pass it on. And she tried to have a son. I wouldn't want to give anything away on the story, but it didn't work out, and so it was going to go to some distant cousin. Well, why is that? Where would the British get this crazy idea that excludes these girls and gives the land to practically a total stranger? Well, they didn't just make that up out of a hat when they were drunk one day passing a law. That actually has origins, and the origins is in this law in the Bible. God gave the land to each family, and he had a reset clause so that they could get that land back. And what the British system of entailment was doing the same thing. So they were not in the land of Israel anymore, but they wanted the land to stay in one family line. And if the girls would get the land, the girls would marry into another family, and then that family would have passed to another family. So that there, it was a deed restriction. Someone who originally had that land wrote that into the deed, and it passed on to the Earl of Grantham, and he was bound to that. And the person who set that up, it was his intention to keep it in that line, and that was the logic behind that, and the logic comes from here, from this law that we're reading about. So it preserves the family line. God wants people to leave a legacy. In fact, the Bible says a wise man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and we don't often accomplish that nowadays, but that's, God gives us a clue with the land Sabbath and Jubilee of how he sees an ideal society as being. And that is part of what he sees. And it's every 7 years, the Jubilee, after every seven land Sabbaths. So let's go on to ancient Israel. This was another Bible Bowl question for me. There were always two reasons given, even though there were more reasons why they went into exile. But if the minister would ask, well, why did God's people go into exile? You had to say idolatry and Sabbath keeping, or Sabbath breaking. And this was the reason here why that was said. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were on their fathers' idols. So again, we're moving through time. We started in Sinai. Now we're getting to God's people. And it's interesting, Mr. Brockle was talking about the Israelites and how they were just worshiping Baal and kept going in the wrong direction. Well, here it is. Their eyes were on their father's idols. They didn't keep the Sabbath. They didn't worship him. They strayed from him. And they broke various other laws also. But I have a question for you. Which Sabbath is he talking about when Ezekiel says, you profaned my Sabbath? Well, I'm sure that it is the weekly Sabbath that God was complaining about. But it wasn't only the weekly Sabbath that he was talking about. And I'll show you why. But I have another question for you. Why is it that when God sent his people into captivity, why were they there for 70 years? Why weren't they in captivity for 10 years, 69 years, 71 years, 500 years? Well, there's a reason why it was exactly 70 years. And God told them in advance what the reason would be. Leviticus 26:33, God was giving blessings and cursings on Sinai, telling them how things would be when they enter the land and what he expected of them. I will scatter you among the nations and draw a sword out after you. This is obviously one of the cursings. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And I have to say, when I did this Bible study, I had no idea about this. I knew that they were disobedient, and I knew they went into the land, into their enemy's land, into Babylon, and I knew that they were there for 70 years, but I had no idea where that 70 years came from, that it had anything to do with the land Sabbath or God making that count. So if you think of this as the before verse, because after all, this is way back in Leviticus before they went in to the land and before they were exiled, you can call this the before verse, but there's also an after verse, and that's here in 2 Chronicles 36. This is after they did go into captivity. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So imagine, they were in that land, they were disobeying God, thinking that it didn't matter, and thinking that they could get away with whatever they felt like it. But during those hundreds of years, God was actually counting, and he had his own plan. When you think about it, Sabbaths and the Jubilees, it's like a giant clock. And God was counting what they were doing and tolerating their iniquity up to a point. And then he said, it's time. It's time of iniquity. Now it's time for judgment. And he kicked them out into Babylon. And he kicked them out into Babylon for exactly 70 years. And it's saying here that for each missed Sabbath, they spent 1 year there to fulfill 70 years. So they were gone for 70 years, and the land was forced to have a land Sabbath for 7 years because the land was desolate. And that was, for me, the biggest surprise when I studied this, that so many pieces of the Bible, you read them and they're all inspired, and you can just read them in a new way and see things that God had put in there that you just hadn't considered. It's amazing all the things you can get out of the Bible. Because I had read these before, Leviticus and Chronicles, but I must have missed it or something like that. And again, it's not about nutritional depletion of the soil. You know, that's maybe an aspect of it, but another aspect is God told them to do something and they didn't do it, and we're supposed to do what God said. So whatever the commandment, even if it's a lesser one, God takes seriously what he tells his people to do. But again, it's not just a land Sabbath. It's not just about the land. It's about how they treat each other. It's about, are they going to be kind to their brothers when their brothers fall on hard times and go in debt and end up servants? Will they follow the system of compassion that God set up for them so that people aren't permanently downtrodden and enslaved or in debt? And so I would think that it's not just that land, it's all of the aspects of the land Sabbath that they didn't keep. And of course, you know that all the other commandments of God, they probably weren't keeping either. But for whatever reason, God decided to single out this particular one. So I have another question for you. If they missed 70 land Sabbaths in the land, then how long were they in the land? Maybe some math people can figure that out, right? Every 7 years is a Sabbath, and so they missed 70 Sabbaths, so how long were they in the land?
490 years.
That's what I would think, 490 years. 70 times 7 is 490. Unfortunately, you'd be wrong if you think that, because there's a snag. And that you can see here. This is Ezekiel 4, verse 5. Actually, gives a different count. And there's a good reason, as we'll see. And this is God basically telling Ezekiel to play act the judgment that will come on his people one day for a year. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you'll bear the sin of the people of Israel. And when you've completed them, you lie again on your right side, and you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. So 390 and 40, that's 430 days. I've laid on you a day for each year. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, your arm shall be uncovered, and shall prophesy against it. Surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another until you have ended the days of your siege. So God told Ezekiel to do this because, like so many other prophecies, he was trying to get them to repent. They were doing all these wrong things, and God still wanted to give them a chance to repent and to turn from him. And they didn't get that message of repentance. And even now, people have read this verse. This is actually more commonly referenced than you might think. And what do we get from it? Do we get a message of repentance? Let me read this next part. Take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt, and make for yourself bread. So do we get a message of repentance nowadays? No, we get the recipe of Ezekiel bread. You guys all know Ezekiel bread. It's the secret to health. So we've bypassed all the part about how we're supposed to follow God and repent and do what he says. We got a great bread recipe out of it. Sadly, that is kind of emblematic of our society. We'll find the most superficial part of the Bible that doesn't get in anybody's way and doesn't offend anybody, and that's the part that we focused on. But the reason that I bring this verse up is we have 430 years, 390 and 40, 430 years. So how do you squeeze seven Sabbaths, seven times seven, into 430? Well, the way that you do it is you remember what we read when we first read about the Jubilee. Remember the Jubilee? It's also a Sabbath. Remember we read in Leviticus 25, you shall neither sow nor reap. So you have to consider the Jubilee years. And if you do, you're going to get exactly 70 Sabbaths. I have an Excel file because I wanted to convince myself. I forget whether it was 62 regular years and 8 Jubilees or 61 plus 9. But it all works out in a 430-year period of time. You have exactly 70 Sabbath years if you consider that. That's actually one of the reasons that I'm on the side of the 49-year side of the Jubilee debate and not the 50 side, because when it's every 49 years, it fits very nicely into 430 years. That is, 70 fits nicely into 430. But if you have an every 50-year Jubilee, it doesn't fit so well, and it would only work out if Israel went into the Promised Land right on a land Sabbath before the Jubilee, when most scholars don't think that they went in there. And so that's doesn't work out so well. So let's move on forward in time. We've been at Sinai. We've been to the ancient Israel, went through captivity, and now we're at the time of Christ. So there actually is a reference that of Christ regarding the Jubilee year, and that is the 70 weeks prophecy. Let's read this real quickly. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And the main point of this is to lay a foundation for the Messiah coming. So a historian can look and see, well, when did the command come out to rebuild Jerusalem? And they can count forward 70 or 62 plus 7, like it says, times 7, and they get to 483, I believe. And sure enough, that's when Christ showed up, and that's when he began his ministry. But remember what these weeks are. Remember we had the chart, and we had goes Sunday to Saturday, and that last one is the land Sabbath. That's what those weeks are. We're not talking about days of the week. We're talking about years. And a week ends on the Sabbath year. So it's saying that after 69 weeks are done, then Christ would appear. So if that would imply that he would appear right after a land Sabbath. So that this continued 70 weeks prophecy. Note, about the middle of the week, we'll talk about that a little bit later. So that would imply, can't say for certain, that it's talking about an actual yearly week that ends on a land Sabbath. But if so, then he would have arrived and started his ministry right after a land Sabbath had come to an end. So the Sabbath year would have just ended, and then the Sunday year starts and he arrives. There's also a reference to Christ in the Jubilee, and it syncs together with this one, the 70 weeks prophecy. And that is this one here. You recall how Christ began his ministry and what he did right before his ministry. Right? He knew he would be tempted by Satan, and so he went into the wilderness and fasted 40 days. He wanted to draw close to God to be ready for that, and so he did that fast. He was tempted by Satan in the beginning of Luke 4, and then the very next thing we read is how he goes into the synagogue and he does this. He's handed the book. The Jews back then, they would be given a book. In this case, Christ was given the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened it and he turned to this scripture in Isaiah 66. And what he's doing here, he's not just speaking extemporaneously, he's quoting a scripture from that scroll, from Isaiah 66. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So the language about proclaiming liberty, setting the captives free, that's probably reminiscent to you about what we just read in Leviticus 25 that happens on a Jubilee year. And if you would look up the verse that he quoted in, say, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, it will say, well, this is a verse that is referring to the Jubilee. Or if you look in Barnes' commentary, Eliot's commentary, many other commentaries, associate that verse with the Jubilee. And so then what does Christ go on to say? Verse 20, he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So he's referring to the scripture of the Jubilee, and his ministry does a lot of those things. He actually gives sight to the blind in many cases and frees those who were bound and handicapped and crippled. But he's saying that verse about the Jubilee year is fulfilled. So that could imply that year was a Jubilee year. And that fits in with Daniel 9, which would say Messiah is coming right after a week ends, right? And a week ends on Saturday. The next day, the next year, is Sunday year, and that would be Jubilee, right? Just like Pentecost is always on Sunday, the Jubilee always comes after a land Sabbath. So putting the two together, one saying he comes right after the land Sabbath, and the other is implying that he comes on the Jubilee. So that could be evidence for that. Here's a chart. Again, I like to name these years just for my own use. He began his ministry here. We know that he was born in 4 BC. He died in 31 AD on Passover. So you can work your way back to when he began his ministry. We know he was 30 years old when he began his ministry. And he began it in the fall. So this is the first full year. 27 AD, the fall of 27 AD to the fall of 28 AD, that would be year number one of his ministry, of the 3.5 year ministry. 28 to 29 is year number two, so fall of 28 to fall of 29. And then 29 to 30 is the third year. And then he gets to the fourth year, and he only gets halfway through that. So that begins in the fall of 30, and then it ends in the spring of 31 AD when he was crucified. So that is the 3.5 year ministry. So if Daniel 9 is telling us that he began right after a land Sabbath year, that makes sense that it would be Sunday then. And if he began on the Jubilee, it would also make sense that it is a Sunday year, if you want to call it that. It's also interesting that the 70 weeks prophecy, if you look in our literature, when you look at about the crucifixion and the resurrection, there are many proofs that Christ died on Wednesday and was raised on Saturday, on the Sabbath. And one of them that we use is the 70 weeks prophecy that says that he'll be cut off in the middle of the week. And if you look, well, where's the middle of the week? Well, you have Sunday to Saturday. Right in the middle here is Wednesday. And sure enough, Christ died on a Wednesday. We know in the church that Thursday of that year was the first day of unleavened bread, and that's what throws off so many other professing Christians, because they see, well, Christ died right before the Sabbath, and but on that particular year there was a special Sabbath on Thursday. And so we use this verse to say, well, here is more evidence that Christ was cut off in the middle of a daily week. And sure enough, he was cut off in the middle of a daily week. But he was also cut off in the middle of a 7-year week, of a yearly week. Wednesday is the middle of that week also. So, moving forward, when is the land Sabbath? Well, the land Sabbath goes from year to year. The year starts on the Feast of Trumpets. So the new year for God is coming up in just a few weeks. That's the first of Tishri. And then, if you know that it starts on the first of Tishri, if you know it starts on the Feast of Trumpets, then you know that it must end on the day before the Feast of Trumpets of the next year. Feast of Trumpets, by the way, the Jews call that Rosh Hashanah. You might see that written on your calendars. And Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year, because that is the beginning of the year for them. So it's the name of that day happens to be the 29th of Elul, on the Feast of Trumpets. So as far as when is the land Sabbath now in terms of what year is it, it's not something that we can pin down for sure, but there are some pieces of evidence. There's not consensus on it, but there is a majority of opinion that the Jews and most people believe, and that is these times here. The Jews keep the land Sabbath on these cycles, and when I say keep it, the Jews have their own way sometimes of keeping it. So in the land of Israel, there are Jews who keep the land Sabbath, but they've learned to do a lot of loopholes. So, for example, they have decided, they've made a ruling that you can't plant a tree or prune a tree on the land Sabbath. But if it's an indoor tree, then that doesn't really count. So you can still plant it and prune it. So they have these giant movable tents, and they pick up this giant movable tent and they put it over an olive tree. And look, it's inside. Now they can prune it and get off the grapes and do everything that they need to do on this olive tree. And then they pick it up and they move it down to the next tree. And that's how they go. So some of them don't exactly keep the land Sabbath as you might think God intended to, but they do have that time and they do keep it all in the same year. So 72, 73, then this is like fall of 79 to fall of 80, fall of 2000 to 01, fall of 2007 to 08, and then the next one is coming up in just a couple weeks in the fall of 2014 on the Feast of Trumpets. We actually kept it in the church and ambassador, our agricultural department, kept it in 72 to 73 for a while, and there's some write-ups on that, what the benefits they thought that they got from it, but they were in sync with the Jews at that time. And they were in sync with it, but again, they never told people to keep their third tithe year based on it, so maybe they weren't totally sure of it or totally convinced, so they had people use their year of baptism. But also, we know when Christ began his ministry and when he died. And if it's correct that he came on the scene right after a land Sabbath and began the ministry in the Jubilee, you can work your way forward from 27 AD all the way forward to now, every 7 years, and you get to these same years. At least that'll work with the 49-year Jubilee. So, we saw how the Jubilee was used for judgment, how they didn't, or not the Jubilee, but the land Sabbath was used for judgment, and God kicked them out of their land because they weren't keeping it. And also how we have recessions, and we have a business cycle that seems to happen about every 7 years. Every 7 years we have a recession, and then we have a recovery, and then the economy gets too hot, and then there's a bubble, and then the bubble bursts, and then we have another recession, and it seems to happen about that often. And that's one thing that maybe God was trying to prevent. But it seems like actually the last ones line up on these years, because 2000, you might remember, that's when Y2K had just finished, and then the dot-com craze was going, and then we had the dot-com bust. And then toward the end of September, when this was ending, we had 9/11. And then it turns out that the very last day of the land Sabbath, that 29th of Elul, that was a record drop for the Dow in terms of points. And then here, again, we had the same thing. We had the economy going up, we had the bubble in real estate, and then a lot of individual homeowners were getting foreclosed and people were losing their houses, and then the banks started losing and Lehman Brothers went down. And again, the very last day of this year, right before trumpets, we again had a record drop. So I'm not a statistician to say whether it's coincidence. It may very well might be, but we do know that God is judging or will judge America, and we kind of are living on borrowed time and borrowed money, and eventually that judgment is going to come, whether it has anything to do with this or in any other way. We don't know what God's timing is. Moving on, as far as thoughts for today, when I studied this, I said, well, should I be keeping this? Is this binding on me? And I have a rule of thumb. I don't know of a definitive way to say what's binding on whom, but I have my own Carl's rule of thumb test, and that is the pre-Moses, post-Christ rule of thumb. So is the thing in question, was it kept before Moses, or was it kept after Christ? Because if not, it may just be part of the law of Moses, the Levitical system that's not kept now. So when you think about the weekly Sabbath, clearly that passes the rule of thumb, because the Sabbath, well, God created that right at the beginning. He rested after working for 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. He didn't just give us the weekly Sabbath, but he built it into his whole creation plan for us. And likewise, after Christ, we still see the apostles keeping the Sabbath, the New Testament church keeping the Sabbath. Likewise with the holy days. Holy days, same thing, clean and unclean meats. Even there, we see those at the time of Noah. Noah brought in extra clean animals into the ark, so that was known far before Noah. And it was also after Christ, wasn't it? You can look at Acts 10. Some people try to construe that to say that we can't eat unclean meats, but actually, it was saying the opposite. Peter, even years after Christ, had never eaten unclean meats. And the dream of the unclean animals in that sheet coming down from heaven was not saying literally to eat unclean animals, but was to saying these Gentiles that you consider unclean are actually clean. So you can see there again that with that rule of thumb, you would say, well, yes, that's still in force. Now, if you have something like don't mix two different kinds of garments on your clothing, you would have a tough time finding that particular law before the time of Moses or after the time of Christ. So we're all safe to mix fabric to our heart's content. But likewise, if you look at the land Sabbath, I might not have studied enough, but I don't see any indication of anybody keeping it before or after. So I can't make an argument, at least to myself, that it's binding on me. But I would say that there are a lot of good principles in it. There's a principle that God wants to protect the poor. And there are other principles too. If you look, crop rotation. you know, this law seems so obscure to some people, but even today, 3,000 years plus after it was given, we still rotate our crops because, and it's the same principle that this Hebrew God 3,000 years ago gave to his people. And we're still, we don't practice it right the way that he says, but we still rotate crops and we still recognize that there was some wisdom in what he said. I think a lot about things like that. There's a lot of wisdom in obscure parts of the Bible. You know, the Jews were so, did so well during the Black Death in England. So few of them died because they were keeping God's laws of sanitation. And you can look at the laws about digging holes and disposing of waste, and you can argue whether it's binding or not, but the main thing is they kept sanitation laws. Other people didn't understand them. Nobody understood about germs, and yet they followed principles, and those principles saved them. In fact, they did so well to the point that all the non-Jews were thinking that there was some Jewish conspiracy that they had somehow caused it and were inflicting some curse on people. There was such a difference between those who were trying to follow biblical principles and those who were not. So there are other principles that we can derive from the land Sabbath, and economic stability is one of them. Imagine a society where we're not crushed by $15 trillion in debt because we have a system that doesn't let that continue forever. And imagine a system where people are not crushed for decades by their debt, where there is an escape mechanism and a reset clause for those people. Everybody could get a fresh start living under his own vine and fig tree. That's the vision that God has for people. The Jews have a tradition that the land Sabbath will be restored in the Messianic age, and that's pretty much the age that we would call the millennium. And I wouldn't be surprised if that were true. In fact, I would be surprised if it were not true. Because there are principles that are at an individual level, and there are those that are at a societal level. And a lot of the Sabbath year is at a societal level. You can't just tell your creditor that you're not going to pay your debt. You have to have a whole society where the creditor will forgive the debt. That the social net that is in place, it's a whole society-wide thing. Everything will be reset when Christ returns, and I wouldn't be surprised to see this as part of the rules that God has for a society so that the society would work. So as far as lessons of what we can take from the land Sabbath and from the stories that we've read about Israel, one of them for me is, it's amazing for me, the different parts of God's personality. Sometimes I think that we each have different personalities, extroverts and introverts and emotional people and analytical, and God has all that, and I think sometimes he makes each of us be aspects of his personality. But there are some people who think of God only in one way. They might think of God only as a loving father. And no matter how bad you are, well, he's always going to love you, and people tend to take that and use it as a license just to do whatever they want. And there are churches that that's basically the philosophy in their church. Other people look at God only as the cruel judge ready to hurt people for every little thing that they do. But God has all these different aspects of his personality. He's also an engineer, and he's also a physicist. When you look at what he set up in the universe, he gave us the sun and the moon, and he said he gave those things to us for times and seasons, like a intricate watchmaker setting these things in motion so that they will all happen right on time, just like he wants. And an extension of those is the land Sabbath and the Jubilee. So you have the moon in its rotation, you have the sun counting out the years, and then every 7 years and every 49 years for the Jubilee. And it all works. It's like part of this clockwork. And we don't know what will happen in the future, but it's interesting that God has a plan. And this shows, just like when Israel was in the land and then the time came and he was counting, they weren't just getting away with something. The time came for judgment, and it was just a certain length of time. So the whole system of this land Sabbath and Jubilee, to me, it just shows that aspect of God's personality, that he is in control and he has not only a plan of salvation, but he even has a timeline. And we're not privy to the details of it, but we know it's there and we can see glimpses of it. The next lesson that I get is just insight into the Bible. We talked about Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. And one of the reasons that so many people are off and think that he died on Friday and he was resurrected on Sunday is because, well, how could they know any differently? The Bible says he was crucified shortly before a Sabbath, and then they came early Sunday morning and he was resurrected, and it's easy to see how people could get off track. Well, they do that because they don't have the insight that we do. We keep the holy days, we read about the holy days, so we understand how that makes a difference, how there was a Thursday Sabbath on that day. And likewise, we get insights in the Bible even from this, from the land Sabbath, from the Jubilee. We can get insights into why God did what he did with Israel, why his timing was like it was, and what he wants in a society. Right? Israel was a theocracy at that time, and it was ruled by God. And the time will come when God again will be ruling directly. And you can see, how does he want that society to be? Right now, we're strangers and pilgrims. We're kind of foreigners in the sense that we're in the world and not of it. And so we don't get to make the laws. We can't say, well, this way is better, because other people disagree with us. But we get an insight into how God thinks a society will run. And that's an insight that others wouldn't have if they don't learn about this. Another lesson that I take from it is that God knows best. One thing about our society nowadays is that we're modern and we just think we're smarter than everybody else at all these other times. And I don't know why we think that, but I think it's because we have technology. You know, we have iPads, so we must be smarter than the guy who lived 100 years ago. You know, that's logical. And so we not only think that we can build better iPads, but we think that we just know how a society should be. And we think, well, we're smart in this area, therefore we're wise in this other area. So we've changed the rules, we've thrown out rules based on the Ten Commandments and based them on other rules, and so now we have 50% divorce rate, and we have so many kids growing up without parents, and we have this bloated welfare state. All these crazy things in our society, we have spiraling crime, and it's because we think that we're smarter than God was when he gave us these laws. But this reminds us that he does know best. He does know what system works better. As far as the welfare aspect of the Sabbath year, you know, God said 10% every 3 years, and that works out to less than 3%. And now we give so much more. And it's funny because it's good to be compassionate and it's good to help those who need help. But we have 100 million people now who are on some form of welfare. And we only have 300 million in our country. And the thing is, our compassion has grown to the point that it's no longer compassion. It's actually making our society sick and snuffing out people's potential because they go the easy route rather than the harder route of working. And God knew, even in a poor society, what level of help was needed, and he chose that level that he set through part of this 7-year cycle. He said, well, here's how much people will need. And now we have so much more, and it's causing trouble in our society. So we think we know best, but ultimately God does know best. And it shows his wisdom. Final point is that God is in control. We saw the lesson of Israel. They rebelled, and they lasted so long, you would think that by that 430th year, they were sure that they had gotten away with it, and all those myths from their parents about God and following his ways were antiquated, and who knows where they came from. But eventually it caught up to them. Eventually God said, now is the time. Now is the time of judgment to pay for that. It's interesting the parallels between Israel then and us now, because we're also in a time when we were greatly blessed, and Israel was greatly blessed. There's evidence that they were potentially the richest country on the earth, or one of the richest countries. They had a lot of blessings, but they didn't follow God. And just like us, they were living on borrowed time. They were doing the things that Mr. Brockler was talking about. They were worshiping Baals. They were rejecting God's way. God wants he wants to be their husband, our husband in the church, and yet they were running away. And they thought that they could do that, but ultimately God is in control, and it catches up. And that's a lesson that I take from it. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, but he's also the punisher of those who fail to repent after repeated warnings. So things seem out of control nowadays. For me, it's easy to look around and lose hope, because even though our society was at least partially built on his ways, and there were many sincere people, and we had prayer in school and church, and Christianity was a lot more accepted, even though it was professing Christianity, people were trying, they were trying to go God's way. And now, in my lifetime, we've gone so far away from that, sometimes it just seems hopeless, like all the whatever was there in America is just gone. And it's easy to think, well, you know, it's too late. But ultimately, we're going to stand before the judgment seat. And I have to remind myself that this present evil age and the state that we're in is something that God said would happen. And so there's no reason to be discouraged that society is like it is right now, because that's how God said it would be. But just as he said that we would be in this present evil age where there are scoffers and sinners going in all these wrong directions, he also said that the end of this present evil age would come. And that's a lesson that I derive from this. Just like Israel, their time caught up with them, and in America, this present evil age will come to an end. God is involved with his people, and he's involved with his church. Ultimately, God is in control.